I'd just like to introduce my friend, John Helmberger. He's one of the courageous ones that has fought on our behalf in the halls of our political capital and with legislators. And he was the CEO for many years of the Minnesota Family Council. And he's emeritus now, but I think he's still fighting the battles there with him on a part-time basis. But John is a longtime life friend. Our children played together, knew each other. We go way back. So, John, please come.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, Steve. You're too kind. It is a joy and a privilege to be with you. When Steve reached out to me a couple of days ago and wondered if on short notice I'd be available to fill in, I checked my calendar and it was open. And in the spirit of being ready, always in season and out of season, always ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you, I said yes. And so here I am, for better or for worse, here I am. And I have to say, it's like being back with friends. I know so many of you, and it has been a joy to be so warmly welcomed by many of you. Psalm 119, verse 130. Says that the unfolding of God's word gives light. That's my hope for today. And let's pray to that effect. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word by which we can know you, by which we can see you in the light of truth. So thank you for your word. And as we look into it today, I pray that you would indeed unfold it and shed light. And as you grant us to see you more clearly, I pray that this people may forget the channel in front of them, seeing only you. In Jesus' name. So, any of you ever heard the expression, elections matter? obviously you have. And perhaps we, in the last few months, we have seen a very vivid, a very pointed example of the fact that elections matter. Now, I imagine that in this congregation, there is a wide range of feelings about what has happened in these last few months. Some of you, no doubt, are jubilant and celebrating the outcome of the election last fall and the things that have been happening, the dramatic things that have been happening and changing in just the last couple of weeks. Some of you may be concerned about the outcome of the election and what you see happening. You and may even be fearful because of it. Some of you may be indifferent to what has happened, because you figure it doesn't affect you. You are too busy to pay attention to politics. Or you think that politics don't matter because our calling is to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, said that our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await a Savior. That's our citizenship. So why should we be concerned about what happens down here in elections? And so you may be jubilant, you may be concerned, you may be afraid, you may just be indifferent. But I think that what God's word has to say to us in the passages that we're going to look at is going to provide encouragement and maybe even a challenge for you, no matter which of those groups you find yourself in today. And so with that, I would like to direct your attention to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version here and in all of the other, you know, the modern version. but I do love New American Standard too, and so I keep it handy on my travel sword. But for what we're going to do today, nothing but a combat sword will do. So we'll be doing combat with the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth, this morning. And reading then from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything. I want to hit a little bit. We'll come back to verse 28. I wanted to stop right there at verse 27. That last part, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, this passage, especially focusing on just the first part of this verse, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, or as Paul wrote, or as it's translated, I should say, in New American Standard, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This sounds an awful lot like similar passages that Paul wrote to other churches in other epistles. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, let's flip there quickly. In Ephesians chapter 1, he wrote this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Or in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And here it is, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And similarly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, actually, starting in verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you, here it is, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, the verb that the apostle used in each of those three verses that we translate walk, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you. In each one of those cases, that is a Greek word that means literally simply just to walk around or to walk about if you're from Australia. It's just an ordinary word for walking around. It's used by Paul and throughout literature, New Testament literature, as a figure of speech for the way we live our lives, for how we behave, for how we conduct ourselves. And in fact, in some of the verses, similar passages where the apostle uses that same word for walk, it's translated behave or conduct yourselves. So this is in these verses, the apostle is using this word walk as a figure of speech for how we as Christians should live our lives now that Christ has saved us and transformed us. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so he says, now live like it. Do that. Live that way. And so when we come back to our verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, it reads, in our translation, it reads an awful lot like that. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But Paul uses very specific language in this verse in Philippians chapter 1 that he doesn't use anywhere else, when he is talking about this idea of how we should live our lives. This is the only place where he uses not the word for walk about or walk around like he did in those other passages, or for behave or for conduct, but a word with a very specific meaning, a pointed meaning that was especially relevant to his audience in Philippi, the Philippian church. And it's especially relevant to us in 21st century America. The word that he used was a form of the Greek verb politoumai or politoumai, which is derived from the Greek word politeis, which means citizen. Now, when my first hint that something different was going on here in this verse, something other than the related passages where Paul talks about how we should live our lives, how we should walk, is found in my Bible, my ESV Bible, because it has a footnote for that verse. And it says that a more literal translation of the Greek would be, only behave as citizens worthy. Only behave as citizens worthy. And so the first time I noticed that footnote, my reaction was, that's interesting. Why? What language did Paul use that would make the word citizen somehow more appropriate? So I pulled out my trusty travel sword, which also has a Greek lexicon in it, and looked it up. And that's where I found that he uses this word, a form of the Greek verb politoumai, which it can't directly translate into English. By the way, do you hear something familiar in that Greek word? Politoumai? Politeis? It's the word from which we get our word in English, politics. It is the root of our English word, politics. Now, the reason we can't translate that word directly into English is because it's the verb form of the word citizen. But in English, citizen is a noun, right? So if I say only citizen and a man are worthy of the gospel of Christ, you go, what? You're leaving a word out. You're leaving something out there. So the closest we could come, if we were to transliterate that word from Greek into English, we would say, only do citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or only exercise citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or even to more literally, to transliterate the word, only do politics in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, why would Paul use that word with the Philippians? Why, of all people, with all of the other letters, he uses more ordinary language, everyday language that everybody understands, is talking about the way you live your life, to walk around. Why would he use this language here and only here with the Philippians? It's because he knew something about the Philippians that was common knowledge in the first century Roman world, but we need a little historical background to understand. The city of Philippi, where the Philippian church was, to whom Paul wrote this letter, the city of Philippi was a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, the people who lived in Philippi enjoyed Roman citizenship. Now, what do we know about that in the first century Roman world? We know that Roman citizenship was a very big deal. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 16, in chapter 22, where there is in Jerusalem, and by the way, we'll be coming back to that later, but Paul has an encounter in Jerusalem with a Roman tribune who says, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul says, yes. And the tribune says, I purchased my citizenship at a great price because it was so valuable to have Roman citizenship. And under their laws, they could purchase it. If you could pay the money, you could buy citizenship. I don't know who got the money. That's for another message, I guess. But it was precious. It was valuable, and people hungered for it. But Paul was born a citizen. He didn't have to go the route that Tribune went. But the point is that Roman citizenship was highly prized, and it was a point of great honor and status for the Philippians. And it was something they took very seriously. Exercising their citizenship was for them a big deal in the way that we're the ways that were available for a first century Roman citizen to exercise their citizenship. But is that not similar to the status of American citizenship in not just in 21st century America, but in the world, in the 21st century world? American citizenship is something that people clamor for. But let me ask you this. If Paul was writing this letter to us, would he find us holding our American citizenship as precious as the Philippians were holding their Roman citizenship? And would he find them taking, or finding, would he find us taking it as seriously as they took their Roman citizenship? So when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, instead of just an ordinary language about walking about, and now, by the way, I'm not saying that the translation here is wrong. I'm just saying that this rendering of the actual language that Paul wrote obscures the impact of what he was writing to the Philippians in particular, and I would say to us today. Because he's not just saying, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Yes, he's saying that, but he's saying something even more specific than that. He's saying, exercise your earthly citizenship, not the way you might have done it before, for your own benefit, to protect your interests, or to gain more power or more wealth or whatever it is that you're trying to gain. To gain more influence, exercise your earthly citizenship not the way you used to, but let the gospel transform the way you do that, even as it has transformed every other aspect of your life. Let it transform the way you do citizenship, the way you do politics. Do it not for all of those other reasons. Do it for the gospel. Because that is what is going to transform our culture, not politics. We're not going to change the world by electing some political savior who's really not a savior at all. Only the gospel can change hearts and minds and cultures. Exercise your citizenship with the gospel in view. Now, Paul didn't just... He didn't just write this to the Philippians. I mean, and if you're tracking with me, and if you know your New Testament, you probably are already thinking he didn't just tell them this. He modeled it for them in their own city jail. In Acts chapter 16, if you want to turn over there with me for a moment. In Acts chapter 16, now, you probably recall the story that's related in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas, in their second missionary journey, ended up, not by their own plans, but by the plans of the Holy Spirit, they ended up in Philippi, and they preached the gospel. And people were believing and getting saved, and lives were being changed. And then there was a slave girl who was demon-possessed with a spirit of divination, and her owners were exploiting that for profit. You might recall all this. And she was going around shouting at the top, following Paul and Silas around, calling them prophets of the living God, et cetera, et cetera. And it was becoming not just an annoyance, but a distraction for the message that Paul and Silas were trying to preach. So Paul turned at one point and cast the demon out of her. Well, the owners became so upset that they started a riot, and a result of which they dragged Paul before the city magistrates. They beat him and threw him in jail. And then you probably also recall that how Paul and Silas were singing hymns all the way through the night. They were locked up in the dungeon, in the jail, They were singing hymns through the night, and there was a great earthquake, and the jailer, believing that all the prisoners had escaped in this earthquake, was about to kill himself. And Paul said, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all here." And the jailer rushes in. "What must I do to be saved?" And he and his whole household came to faith in Christ. But here's what happened the next day. And this is what I wanted to share with you. The crowd, we read that part. And when they threw him in prison. Here we go. Starting with verse 35, but when it was day, this is Acts chapter 16, verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. I'm sure the jailer thought this was wonderful news. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Paul played his Roman citizen card. But he didn't do it for his own benefit. If all he'd been trying to do was to save his own hide, he would have said something earlier before they beat him and threw him in jail. He leveraged his Roman citizenship here for the sake of his mission, for the sake of the gospel. And he didn't do it just here in the Philippian jail, where the Philippians themselves, the people that he's now writing to, they all remember that. They knew about that. They're remembering, oh yeah, he's not just writing this to us, it's what he did. He does the same thing later in Jerusalem. In Acts 22, there's a brief mention of it, a hint at it. But in 25, it becomes more apparent. Actually, maybe we should take note of... In chapter 22, we'll take note of this. Paul had been preaching in the temple. The Jews were incensed. The leaders of the Jews were incensed that he was preaching there and that he was drawing such an audience. And they made all kind of assumptions about what he was doing there that were false. But they started a riot. Actually, they were beating Paul right in the temple, but the Roman soldiers, remember now, the Romans are occupying Jerusalem. They heard all of this, and they rushed in with a troop of soldiers to stop the beating. And the Romans then take them into custody, take Paul into custody, and they haul him out of the temple. They take him into wherever it is they have him in custody. And when they had stretched him out for the whips, they determined that they were going to flog him to find out what was going on. Now, what do you know about flogging? Roman flogging. It was often fatal. It wasn't just taking a willow switch or a leather whip and whipping somebody with it. The Roman whip was more like a cat of nine tails, and it had pieces of metal and bone and other hard, sharp objects tied into the leather thongs, so that when they whipped somebody with it, those bits of metal and bone would grab flesh and rip it off. And often the individual that suffered flogging died from the effect of the flogging. So they're about to do this to Paul. saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this in the temple. But when they stretched him out, verse 25, for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. So that's when the tribune comes and says, are you a citizen? I purchased mine. And then in verse 29, so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Citizenship carried with it certain rights, and Paul was not afraid, and he didn't hesitate to leverage the rights of Roman citizenship for the sake of his mission. What did he do it for here? Just to save his life? I mean, he knew that flogging could kill him. Was it just to save his life because he didn't want that? He didn't want to experience that? No. He had a goal in mind that he did not want flogging to interfere with. And we're going to find out what that goal is in the next passage that we look at in Acts chapter 25, where Paul again leverages his Roman citizenship, his earthly Roman citizenship, for the sake of his mission, for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 25, Paul now has been held for some time, I think a couple of years, by a succession of Roman governors who couldn't figure out what to do with him. And finally, in chapter 25, there's a new governor, and this guy's wanting to do the Jews a favor. So he says to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me, that is before this governor, in Jerusalem? Well, Paul knew that there was a plot to kill him. If he came to Jerusalem, he was a dead man. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he'd conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now, why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Which, of course, meant taking him to Rome to stand before Caesar. Why would Paul appeal to Caesar? Again, to save his life? He knew if he went to Jerusalem, he's a dead man. Anybody have an idea? Romans 1:13, or 15, excuse me, Romans 1:15. Remember that? You were in it not long ago, I would imagine. Romans 1:15 gives us a hint. So he said, starting in verse 14, Paul writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, that is to non-Greek speaking people, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul wanted to get to Rome to preach the gospel. Not just anywhere in Rome. He wanted to appear before Caesar to preach the gospel. He wanted to preach the gospel in Caesar's own household. And he did. The result, the eventual outcome of Paul leveraging his citizenship for the sake of his gospel mission here in Jerusalem in Acts 25 was ultimately to get to Rome and to preach the gospel in the very household of Caesar. And we know he did because he says so in Philippians 1 verse 13, our chapter for today, Philippians 1. But earlier in the chapter, he says the whole household had heard the message of the gospel. And in fact, elsewhere we read some members of Caesar's own household trusted in Christ, became believers, and even became influential leaders in the church in Rome. Paul leveraged once again leveraged his earthly citizenship for the sake of his mission, which was the gospel. And that's what Paul is calling us to do today with our earthly citizenship. Because we, in effect, we have, as Christians, we have dual citizenship. For a time, we have an earthly citizenship in some country, and by God's grace and by his divine plan, ours is in America. 21st century American citizenship. But we also have an ultimate citizenship, which he writes about later in this letter to the Philippians. Ultimately, and this is a reminder of him reminding the Philippians that they have a higher calling now. They have a citizenship that's even more important than their earthly Roman citizenship, even though, as he acknowledges, that's important and should be exercised as good stewards of it. We have a higher calling as citizens of heaven, and we should exercise our earthly citizenship in light of that heavenly citizenship. So when Steve asked me to do this, he told me I'd make you all very happy if I kept it short. So I don't want to abuse my welcome here today, but there are a couple of really good things to share yet, okay? Can we keep going? All right. So what on earth does citizenship worthy of the gospel look like? What is it? I mean, we've seen Paul's example, leveraging earthly citizenship for the sake of the gospel. What does it look like? Well, thankfully, helpfully, Paul tells us several things right in this verse and the next verse. So back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And reading on from where we started. Only, once again, let your manner of life, or let your exercise of your citizenship, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are, one, standing firm, not backing down, not giving up, even when you encounter hostile opposition, like we have done in the last couple of years, fighting against abortion, fighting against the transgender insanity, standing up in defense of our religious freedoms, not because they're our rights, but because we want to keep the channels open for the proclamation of the gospel. We don't want it to be muzzled. Standing firm, not backing down. Second, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, united, staying focused on the objective, not being divided by fleshly rivalries or petty differences, as it seems that we're so often inclined to do. Continuing on, striving, number three now, striving side by side. This is something citizenship, leveraging our earthly citizenship is something that we do together. It's not a Lone Ranger thing. It's something we do together, and it's not just because there are powers in number, or because there is power in numbers. Yes, more voices tend to speak louder than fewer voices, practically speaking. That's true. But it's not just about power in numbers. It's that the message, the consistency and the truth of the message is enhanced when we speak it together, striving side by side together, and it's forth for the sake of the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's not about politics. It's about the gospel. We don't have merely political ends in view when we exercise our earthly citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We have gospel ends in view. More on that in a moment. And then moving on to verse 28 here, there's something, there's another piece to this. And he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now get this. This is really important. Get this. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign. This, not being frightened, no matter what our opponents do, not being frightened is a clear sign to whom? To them. Of our salvation. Is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. In other words, simply not being frightened, no matter what our opponents do, may be the most powerful witness to the truth of the gospel and the power of God, the reality of God that we have. Because when we're not frightened, they know, no matter what they say or do, when we're not frightened, they know God is real. That we will prevail and that they are doomed. And it will be God's doing. It may be the most powerful witness that we have. This thought of the importance of not being afraid is echoed in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read it starting in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Have no fear of them. And then Peter gives us the antidote to fear. In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. If you're afraid, your view of the Lord Jesus is too small. It's not big enough. If we regard truly in our hearts, if we regard Christ as Lord and as holy and set apart above all other powers, we have no reason to be afraid no matter what our opponents do. We know the outcome. We know that he reigns supreme even over the rulers of the earth who think they've got it all and they're in control. The antidote to fear is in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. And then finally, also in this passage in Peter, what does citizenship worthy of the gospel look like? It looks like verse 16. Yet do it. I need to finish verse 15 first. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. There is no place in citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ for smash mouth politics like we see going on all around us. We see it on social media. We see it in the news. We see it from all sides. We see it even from fellow Christians, from brothers and sisters in Christ, who it's like they forget what their calling is, and they engage in the same kind of smash mouth, vicious attack, junkyard dog politics that everybody else does. There is no place for that in citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ. We don't have to engage in smash mouth politics to communicate the truth to people the way Jesus did, with grace and truth. He showed us how. Follow him. Do what he does. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. Jesus showed us how. So do it with gentleness and respect. And so finally, now I'm wrapping it up here, Steve. Finally, so where does the gospel come into this? Does this mean that when we go meet with legislators, we share the four spiritual laws with them? Maybe. Maybe if that's where they're at and that's what they need, because we go in tuned into where they're at. We go in armed with the word of truth to speak it to them in ways that they're ready to hear it. Just like the Apostle Paul did on Mars Hill in Athens, when he brought them the word of truth and wrapped up in a package that they could understand. Now, they balked at the idea of the resurrection, and there's always going to be the rejection, what looks to the world like foolishness. There's always going to be that. But citizenship worthy of the gospel means remembering that our objective is not merely to win a political debate. It's not merely to block a bad law or to pass a good law or to elect a good politician. Our objective is not merely to defeat our opponents, it's to win them. But what have we won if we've engaged in our political activity, if we've exercised our citizenship in such a manner that we leave our opponents completely alienated from us so that it's impossible for us to share the love of Christ with them? We've gained nothing. Even if we've passed some bill, so what if we've alienated people who need Jesus as a result, or the way we've done it? Because it's not merely about politics. It's about the gospel. But how does that work? How is going in, meet with legislators, try to stop bad legislation like we tried unsuccessfully the last 2 years with Minnesota Family Council, with the goings on at our Capitol, which I'm sure you followed? How does bringing the gospel into that work? Or in elections where we try to, where we support candidates who are like-minded with us and who will fight for the same things that we believe that God's word is calling us to fight for. How does it work? Steve, do I have time to share a personal story that underscores how this works? Okay. No, I take that, brother. Steve alluded to the fact that I was at Minnesota Family Council as CEO for a number of years. The very month I started at Minnesota Family Council as chief executive officer, February of 2004, so 21 years ago this month, the very month that I started in that job, then State Senator Michelle Bachmann, heard that name? Then State Senator Michelle Bachmann first introduced in our legislature a bill to amend our state constitution to define marriage as the union of a man and a woman. And so from my very first day on the job, that battle, and for the next 9 years, that battle was all-consuming for the organization that I led, and for me, and for all of our team, and frankly, even for our families. It very quickly became extremely intense. Our staff day after day, we got the most vicious, obscene phone calls, emails, letters that you can imagine. Even our receptionist, who had previously worked as a police dispatcher, learned language she had never even imagined before. We had feces mailed to us in the mail. We had death threats. It was intense. It was 24/7, and it didn't just affect me and the rest of our team, it affected our families as well, because we were always on call. It never left, and they got dragged into it. Even my son, who has the same name I do, John Helmberger, was thrown out of a prospective client's office. trying to sell Comcast Business Services, who he worked for at the time, because of his name. Not because he was involved in any way at all, but just because of his name. So very quickly, we became aware this was going to be an all-consuming battle. It was going to be vicious. It was going to affect not just us, but our entire families. And that summer, after the session, the legislative session ended in May, that summer, I wrestled with, is it worth it? Is the battle to protect the definition of marriage as God designed it, the good definition of marriage as God designed it, is it worth this fight and what it's going to cost? Not just in terms of dollars and cents, because it was also, it ended up being a multi-million dollar project over 9 years. The cost was far more than just the finances, the personal cost, the human cost. Was it worth it? Was protecting the definition of marriage a sufficiently worthy objective to justify the investment that it was going to take to fight this battle? That's what I wrestled with. And as I was wrestling with this, one morning as I was meditating on 1 Timothy chapter 2, I saw something in this passage, a very familiar passage of scripture that I had not observed before. And perhaps it was because I had to be at that point to see it. 1 Peter chapter 2. You want to know, so how does it work? How does citizenship, where does the gospel come in? Here's how. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings or rulers, and all who are in high positions or positions of authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, most people stop there, and they think, okay, I get it. We should pray for our leaders so we'll have a better life. Right? Isn't that what it says? But here's what I saw now as I continued reading in this and meditating on this passage. This is good. And it's pleasing to God our Savior. It is good to pray for leaders so that we may lead peaceful and tranquil lives without godliness and dignity. That is good. And it pleases God. Well, that's a good enough reason for us to do it right there. It's not just for our benefit, so we'll have a better life. It's to please God who wants that. But there's more. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And by the way, of all the names that Paul could have used when he wrote these words to Timothy, of all the titles he could have used for God, he used this one. He could have written, God our King. I mean, just a few words earlier, he had said, pray for kings. So he could have referred to God as our king, because he is our king, isn't he? He could have referred to God with any of a number of titles, but what does he use? He says, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what hit me as I was meditating on that passage in the midst of this wrestling with, is it worth it to fight this battle? What hit me is this. God connects the impact that we as believers have in our society, in our culture. First of all, by praying for our leaders, but then by extension, through all of the other means that he's made available to us as 21st century American citizens to influence our culture by influencing the leadership. Yes, first of all, by praying for them, but to influence them by talking to them and encouraging them to do what's right and admonishing them when they don't do what's right and holding them accountable in all of those ways that we have to pray for them first of all, and then through all of these other things to influence our leaders so that we may have a peaceful and tranquil life with all godliness and dignity, because the impact that we as believers have in our society makes it a place that is more conducive to people being saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth. That's our objective. It's not just to have a better life. It's so people will know God. So they'll get saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why we do this. And as I, as this kind of descended in on me, as I was wrestling, I said, that's worth it. That's worth the investment. And that's how it works. It works because I know you'll think this is ridiculously simple, but it's true. Good laws are better than bad laws. Good laws, that is, laws that are consistent with God's law and His word and His character, don't make people righteous. They teach people what's good, what is right, and help them to see that they're sinners who need a Savior. But bad laws, on the other hand, laws that are not consistent with God's laws, that are contrary to God's law, affirm people in their sin and dull their senses to their need of a Savior. When we exercise citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ like we've seen, it tills the soil of our culture's heart to receive the seed of the gospel, so that when Steve and others like him preach it, they can hear it, they'll receive it, and it can take root. We're tilling the soil by exercising our citizenship. Now, in closing, this might seem futile at times, especially in Minnesota, especially in St. Paul. But it's not. Do you believe John 1:5? Do you believe it's true? What does John 1:5 say? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. If that's true, and I believe it is, and I hope you do too, if that's true, then we can be confident of this. If we're shining, we're winning. Even when it seems on the surface like our opponents have the upper hand, like they seem to have now in Minnesota and here in St. Paul, if we're shining, we're winning. Because it's the word, it's our witness, it's the love of Christ, it's the gentleness and respect that we show, even as we're going head to head with people who oppose what is good and right and true, is affecting them. And even if they vote the wrong way, and we're seeing this habit, we're seeing legislators on the not just the other side of the aisle, the far side of the aisle, we're seeing them agonize over the votes that they're casting because their consciences are being pricked by the truth and by hearing it from people that they trust. Because you've built a relationship with them when they know you're not just trying to run them over. You respect them. You honor them. If we're shining, we're winning. So keep shining. Or as Paul wrote in this very letter, just a few verses further ahead, be blameless and innocent. Children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So, hold fast and keep shining.